Let's open our time in prayer now. Would you please pray with me? We gather together once again tonight, our Father, to commune with your people in your word, by your spirit, in the name of Christ, your Son. We're here to worship you tonight and to learn from your word and meditate upon the glories that await us in Christ. We ask that you would now bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to consider, by way of our catechism, the last phrase of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the life everlasting. Amen. And again, we have to notice in our catechism the emphasis in the question itself on comforting God's people. Question 57 of an Orthodox catechism asks, what comfort do you take from the article of everlasting life? So the focus of this entire catechism, beginning all the way back at question 1, is to encourage believers to take comfort in the truths of God. And so we are each asked here, how is this doctrine of everlasting life a comfort to you personally? And look with me at the answer that's given to us. That for as much as I feel already in my heart the beginning of everlasting life, it shall at length come to pass that after this life, I shall enjoy full and perfect bliss, wherein I may magnify God forever, which blessedness surely neither eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor neither has any man in thought conceived it. Well, tonight we will look at this question and answer by way of two headings. First, grace in full, glory in part. Grace in full, glory in part. And secondly, glory in full, gladness forever. Grace in full, glory in part. It is finished, Christ said as he completed the work of atoning for all the sins of all God's elect. And that atonement of Jesus' is applied to us only by the sovereign predestinating grace of God. Ephesians 2:8, we're familiar with the text. It tells us there that God's saving grace is a gift that has been that is dispensed upon all of God's elect. It's a gift of God given to all who would believe in Christ by faith. A free gift, a one-time gift, and a for-all-time gift. It's not a gift that we can re-gift. We can't take it back and exchange it once God's grace has been given, nor would we ever want to. It's a part of God's everlasting decree. It's a part of His eternal covenant with us. And while the believer may receive continual disbursements of God's grace throughout his life in sanctification by the means of grace, we distinguish that sanctifying grace from that is continually bestowed from God. We distinguish that from His saving, justifying grace that is poured out and gifted to the believer once upon his salvation. And so, therefore, in this sense, we can say that grace has been given in full. For it is that grace which saves us not to various degrees of salvation, but to salvation in full. It was the Puritan Oliver Heywood who wrote that grace and glory form a blessed connection. They differ only in a degree, not in kind. Grace, he says, is glory begun. Glory is grace consummated. Grace is the bud, but glory is the flower. So we see that God's grace, it saves us for eternity, but it doesn't take us to eternity upon receiving it immediately. Instead, God has given us something of an earnest deposit on the glory that awaits us. Since being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we've been given a small appetizer of the greater feast that awaits us. We've been given this brief, dimly lit, lo-fi, low-resolution installment or preview of the coming main attraction that we will one day see in full color, 4K, high def, all of the amazing vividness in which we will one day behold our future glory. But what is this early installment of our inheritance that awaits us? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that Christ has sent to be with us and to comfort us here in this life, to teach us and sanctify us as we live as strangers and aliens in this dying world. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 reads, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So that's the feeling of eternity in our hearts, as our catechism alludes to. If we see death as a door to eternity, then grace could be viewed as that golden key we're gifted to open that door to glory. It's the beginning of everlasting life, for we who've been saved by grace will never die, but enjoy everlasting life. And we should take comfort in knowing that he who saved us by his grace will save us unto glory. Jude 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So we see grace in full given to us, but glory only in part. Which brings us to consider, secondly, glory in full, gladness forever. Everlasting life just isn't the final phrase of the Apostles' Creed. No, it's the end of our story. It's the end of our story. It's quite literally the happily ever after for each of us who is in Christ. And it's important for us to think about that end of the story, isn't it? What does that happily ever after even look like for the believer? For only a blood-bought child of the King will ever experience that kind of end to their story. What does that look like? Well, Paul helps his readers set their minds on the things above and this everlasting life in many passages, but two key ones we'll look at here tonight. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. First to Romans chapter 8 and beginning at verse 18. And follow along with me as I read through 25 from God's Word. Romans 8, 18 and following. Paul says here, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And please also turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes in a similar theme here. At the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16, Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In light of these two texts, I want you to imagine something with me. I don't think it's hard to do because Paul presents it for us here in a way. But imagine a giant scale. Imagine not one of those little bathroom scales, but one of those large Lady Justice type scales with the two arms and the trays that balance things on both sides. But a really large, oversized version of one of those. Now take a moment to reflect quietly upon all of the things that burden you. I'm talking about all those things that cause you pain and turmoil, whether physically or emotionally. We all have these burdens, don't we? We all struggle with sin. We all wrestle with that great burden which continues to afflict us. But some of us might have other burdens. We all do. Pain and sadness, anxieties and illnesses, maybe external burdens that come from outside. You can fill in the blanks there in your own mind. As those of us who are born of Adam, under the pains of the curse of sin, we all have these different difficulties to greater or lesser extents. And in one way or another, we all find ourselves groaning under the universal curse of sin. And so Paul here is basically saying about all these burdens and afflictions, they're not nothing. They are burdensome. They do afflict. These are big burdens that we carry through our lives. And Paul knew something about these. What if we took these big problems that we face and we put them on one side of the scale? Surely it would be like an extremely heavy, I don't know, large pile of boulders or something, as we can imagine it. Now, without dismissing the real heaviness of those burdens, Paul instead, what he does, he doesn't remove those from that side of the scale. Instead, what he does is he brings an even larger weight to the table and he drops it on the opposite side of the scale from our burdens. An enormous weight, so dense, so heavy, in fact, that it would be like dropping the entire Swiss Alps on the other side of the scale across from our little pile of rocks, and yet infinitely even greater than that. And in essence, this is how Paul, the apostle, sets it up for us here in both Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4. He presents to us a comparison of two things: our present sufferings on the one side and our future glory, an eternal weight of glory on the other. And he sets them opposed to each other as a weight and a counterweight, two sides of the same scale. He doesn't diminish the pains that we have and are afflicted with in this life. No, he acknowledges the very real weight of the sufferings of this present world. But by way of comparison and contrast, he also presents for us the greater, the infinite, the eternal weight of glory that awaits all who have trusted in Christ as their living hope. And the conclusion that Paul comes to here in these texts is this: that our present sufferings, as weighty as they may be, have no comparison to that gigantic, colossal, magnitudinous weight of the glory that awaits us in heaven with Christ our Redeemer. In spite of terrible ailments here on earth, we have an eternal weight of glory to look forward to in the age to come. And this eternal aspect of glory, this life everlasting, as our catechism and the Apostles' Creed says, it's the crown of our God-given blessings. It's that final thing that's given to us at the end of our race. We read in Romans 8:30 that we see how God's blessings are bestowed upon His elect in a progressive order. And what do they culminate with? Glorification. Our catechism teaches that after this life, I shall enjoy full and perfect bliss. So let's take the rest of our time to consider this eternal bliss that we share in glory. And first, we shall be forever glad in the company of Christ. We read in Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And we find similar written in Ephesians 2:6, "God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And consider for a moment those two important words we find in both of these texts, "with him." Think about how important those words are to those of us who are suffering our way through this world. Glory isn't glory without those two words, "with him." Heaven isn't heaven without Christ. He's our Savior. He is our ascended and ruling King. He's the object of all of our eternal praise and worship. And we shall enjoy full and perfect bliss as we one day in glory bask in the warmth and radiance of His glory through an eternity of face-to-face communion with Him, our blessed Bridegroom and Savior. So we shall be forever glad in the company of Christ. We shall be forever glad, secondly, in the freedom from the curse. This is what we see Paul teaching about in Romans 8:22 and 23, that all of creation is under the weight of this curse, not just us as humans, but even the creation, the created things themselves are groaning under the weight of the curse. They groan and scream and feel the pain that a mother would feel in childbirth. But we have hope in a future age, Paul says, when creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's freedom awaiting us in glory. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, in that life everlasting, there shall be no more sinning, no more hurting, no more sickness, no more death. All of the sad results of the fall that we find in Scripture, that we experience even in our own lives and the world around us, all of those sad, tragic results of the fall will have been reversed by the second Adam. And instead, we will possess only life with full health, happiness, holiness, and peace that never ends. We shall be forever glad in the freedom from the curse. Thirdly, we shall be forever glad in the communion and reunion of the saints. Pastor Rob opened our worship this morning by reading from Revelation 5, where we're given a glimpse into heaven to behold myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands from every tribe and language and people and nation saying in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And indeed, heaven is one eternal worship service, much like that, a corporate assembly of all of the members of the body of Christ from every people group on earth gathered together for the purpose of worshiping our one triune God. That will be our eternal focus and glory. But additionally, heaven's a place of reunion, where we will be reunited with those Christians that we knew in this life and meet Christians that have gone before us. Here's what Thomas Watson had to say about this. He said, "Some have asked whether we shall know one another in heaven. Surely our knowledge will not be diminished, but increased. The judgment of Luther and Anselm and many other divines is that we shall know one another. Yea, the saints of all ages, whose faces we never saw, and when we shall see the saints of glory without their infirmities of pride and passion, it will be a glorious sight." I think about what we heard this morning and all those names that were read, some pretty obscure, unknown names that have been sovereignly written down and preserved in all of the genealogies of Scripture, just as we heard. If every one of those names represents a person who has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, then we can anticipate meeting them too and worshiping with them our Savior. We shall be forever glad in that communion and reunion of the saints. Fourthly, we shall be forever glad in the tangible delights of paradise. Last Sunday, Pastor Rob helped us find comfort in the fact that our souls will indeed once again be united with our physical bodies at the final resurrection and for eternity thereafter. As again we read in Philippians 3:21, the Lord Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I seem to find myself forgetting that heaven will be a very real, tangible, physical, material place for us. After that last day, once Christ has returned to make all things new and has reunited our souls with our bodies, albeit better versions of them, thank you, Lord, we are to understand that there will be a new heavens and new earth. And that is a very, very real material place, not just some bright, ethereal place floating around in the sky. No, we will have physical bodies in that new age, along with all of our senses, and we'll be able to walk and talk. 1 Corinthians 2:9, we read there, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." You could think about some of the most amazing scenes that you've ever beheld with your eyes. I don't know what those are. Maybe standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon or some beach at sunset. Paul tells us that even the most amazing sight, or the most beautiful sound, or the most magnificent dream or imagination that we could dream up is nothing in comparison to the glories that God has prepared for His elect children in heaven. This verse also hints at the idea that heaven will not just be spiritual, but there is a physicality to it. It will be really real to all of our senses. In the new heavens and new earth, we will enjoy many of the same things and experiences that we do now. Food and music and beauty, but all of it to a much greater extent, and all of it in the direct radiance of the light of Christ Jesus. And surely there remains mystery to all of the specifics here about heaven and the age to come. But here's what we may be confident of in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 16:11, that at His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, fifth and finally, we shall be forever glad in the rest of our heavenly home. We all know what Jesus told His disciples in John 14:2-3. "In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." I've wondered before if there's some kind of major long-term construction project underway in the spiritual heaven that exists right now. Is that what Jesus is referring to here by saying that He's preparing a place for us? Well, whatever the case may be, what we do know here is that there are mansions of glory, residences being prepared for all who are God's children. And these heavenly houses that have innumerable rooms are just waiting for us to move into them upon our arrival in that new Jerusalem. But Christ doesn't want us to fixate on those things. Heaven is so much more beautiful because of Christ Himself who dwells there. And it's more than just a city full of wonderful residences and gold-paved streets and whatnot. No, heaven is finally a home for us. Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if the tent that is our heavenly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so this earth and these bodies, they are not our home, but they're just tents or temporary residences, and they're falling apart. We're all just strangers and sojourners here. Heaven, on the other hand, is our home. It's where we belong. It's where we're headed. And what else is a home but a place to find rest? Hebrews 4 shows us, while we have one day of spiritual rest in Christ each week while here on earth, there is also an eternal Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. And oh, how we need it. Oh, how each of us needs that kind of rest. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, he knew we needed it, and he explained it like this. He said, "This life is full of trials, full of troubles, and full of changes. Sin within and Satan in the world without will keep a Christian from rest until he comes to rest in the bosom of Christ. The life of a Christian is a race, and what rest have they who are still a-running their race? The life of a Christian is a warfare, and what rest have they that are still engaged in a constant warfare? The life of a Christian is the life of a pilgrim, and what rest has a pilgrim who is still a-traveling from place to place? A Christian hears that word from Micah 2:10, always sounding in his ears, 'Arise, for this is not your resting place, because it is polluted.' A man may as well expect to find heaven in hell as expect to find rest in this world." End quote. So, Christian, are you feeling tired? Has this week or this year or this life been exhausting for you? Well, think about that eternal rest that awaits you, and may we take comfort in that thought. Well, as we conclude, when we think about Christmas, when we think about the birth of our Lord this time of year, may we remember that the very reason the Son of God took upon Himself human nature was to suffer and die for sinners like us, and, as we learn later, to bring many sons to glory. All God's elect to glory, to everlasting life. And we'll close with this meditation on everlasting life and an everlasting kingdom. We read in Daniel 7:27 that His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. And Luke 1:32 and 33, "He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." And David himself in Psalm 145, I love Psalm 145, you can just read this whole psalm and see how it's pointing us to something greater and the glory that awaits. "I will extol you," David says, "my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." It's almost as if that psalm were written from heaven itself. "Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." The fact that heaven is unending and that our joy and bliss makes all of this consideration of it that much more marvelous, even if it's that much more incomprehensible to us. The more we try to wrap our minds around eternity, the more incomprehensible it is. And going back to that comparison that Paul is making in Romans and 1 Corinthians, compared to this life, that next life is essentially incomparable, incomprehensible. We have an eternal weight of glory waiting for all of us. So may we find comfort in this. And may we use thoughts and meditations and texts about heaven to encourage one another all the more as the day approaches, as we continue our pilgrimage through this world. To Christ be the glory both now and forever. Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask now that You would make us fit for glory. We pray for those here tonight who are yet outside of Your kingdom. We pray that You would, even right now, soften their hearts and open their eyes. We pray that You would loosen the chains that shackle them, the chains of sin and their love of sin, and save them, that they might be a part of Your family, and that together we may all join in that heavenly assembly one day. Oh, how we look forward to that great day when people from every tribe and tongue and nation of the earth will sing with one voice in praise of You, the King of Ages. And Lord Jesus, just as the saints of old longed for Your promised coming in the flesh, we too tonight even look with great anticipation to Your promised second coming. We long to see You, Lord Jesus, face to face, and to bow at Your nail-scarred feet in worship. Until then, we ask that You would make us ready for that day by Your Spirit, by His power, and we pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.